The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
You know, near our house is another house that's actually quite spectacular this time of year. When you go by it, it's just full of lights everywhere, on the trees, in the house, everywhere. Santa's out in the yard, the reindeer. Noticed Rudolph there the other day. Frosty the Snowman's there, candy canes, and then a nativity scene. It's got it all. I guess they didn't want to miss anything. And you know, it's kind of nice to drive by and look at, but it makes you wonder what Christmas is really all about. Is it all of that? Is it part of that? What was Christmas really all about? It's so easy, isn't it, to miss the heart of Christmas with all the other things that we pile on around it. So I thought for a few minutes today I'd like to talk to you about the heart of Christmas, just so that we're all clear on that. The heart of Christmas is found in one word. The word is incarnation. Incarnation. The word incarnation means God come down. Incarnation means God come in human flesh and blood. That's the word incarnation. And that's the heart of Christmas. It's spelled out in many places in the New Testament, but I think perhaps my favorite place is John chapter 1. So I'll read you the first 18 verses in John chapter 1. It goes like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men, that means all people, might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. When you read in the beginning, John means us to go all the way back in our minds to the first line in the Bible, which is the same line, in the beginning. The first line in the Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you have a rehearsal of everything he creates. The climax of his creation there is the human beings, man and woman. Here, in the beginning, works rather the same way, because we're meant to see that the climax here in this chapter is the one human being, Jesus, who surpasses all others. Each of the four gospel writers starts the story of Jesus somewhere. Mark, probably the earliest gospel, starts it with John the Baptist saying, you know, get prepared because the Messiah is coming. And when you meet Jesus in Mark, Jesus is about 30 years of age. That's where Mark begins the story. Matthew and Luke begin the story basically at Bethlehem. John begins the story way back before all of that, in the beginning. John's in the beginning is a different in the beginning than the in the beginning of Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, in the beginning is the beginning of the universe, the heavens and the earth. In the beginning here is way back in eternity past. It's the place where your mind can't go any further. It's the place where it's just there, way back there. What John is saying is Jesus didn't begin at Bethlehem. He always was. You see, a synonym that John uses for the name Jesus is Word, the Word. So you could read it, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. When it says he was with God, it means he was face to face with God. That's what the word means, face to face with God. Jesus always was. One of the great church fathers, his name was Athanasius, and Athanasius once said this, there never was when he was not. There never was when he was not. That's a great statement. There never was a time when Jesus was not. He always was. That's where John begins the story of Jesus. Now, he'll tell us here that he created the heavens and the earth. Everything that exists has been made through him. The staggering thing, the thing that really is hard to get your head around is verse 14, which is the key verse, really, in the whole New Testament, not just John's gospel. Verse 14 is incarnation. The word Jesus became flesh. That means flesh and blood. The eternal God, Jesus, became human and made his dwelling among us. If you've ever read the Message Bible, or you've heard it read, you'll never forget what Eugene Peterson does with that verse. He says, the Word, meaning Jesus, became flesh and blood and moved right into the neighborhood. That's a staggering thought. The eternal God who inhabited eternity, the God by whom everything was created at a point in time, actually took on flesh and blood and became one of us. That's incarnation. That's the heart of the Christmas story. That's what we want to talk about for a few minutes today. Jesus actually picked that up himself in John chapter 6. I think it's about verse 38 where Jesus said that I've come down to earth from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus says, I've come down from earth to heaven. Incarnation. This is a miracle. This is unbelievable. The thing that grabs your heart so often is that God emptied heaven of his most precious possession and sent him to earth. Jesus. A good question to ask would be why. We'll maybe get to that before we're done. But what I want to do is take just a few minutes just to slow down a little bit and think about the miracle of incarnation. How God, who inhabited eternity, walked into our world in time, in flesh and blood, in the person of Jesus. And by the way, make no mistake about how John describes Jesus. He says Jesus was with God, and he was God. And then the last verse that I read to you says, no one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, in other words, Jesus, has made him known. John is saying, if you want to know what God is like, you have to look at Jesus. You have to look at Jesus. If you want to know how God thinks, you have to listen to Jesus. Because as somebody once said, God is Christ-like, and in him is no unchristlikeness. God is Christ-like, and in him is no unchristlikeness. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. There's no other way to know God than Jesus. That's the bold statement that John makes here that he'll make again in chapter 14 and other places before he's done this book. But let's think for a few minutes about this miracle of incarnation. The first thing I noted about it, it's a shocking miracle. It's just shocking. We become so familiar with it if we know the Christmas story. It doesn't shock us anymore. We get dulled to the reality of the fact that God became a man. But when you put verse 1 and verse 14 together, that's absolutely shocking. See, the cry of people for centuries was, where do I find God? And who is God? And what is he like? And how can I know him? Maybe all the prayers of those godly Hebrew people in ages past are summed up in the prayer in Isaiah 64 verse 1. You know what the prayer there is? Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and that you would come down and make your name known. That was their prayer. God, won't you tear open the heavens and come down and make your name known? Make your name known means tell us what you're like. God, why don't you just tear open the heavens? Why don't you come down? Tell us who you are. what you really like. Well, at Bethlehem, he did. Bethlehem, he did. God, through whom everything was created, came down and told us what he was like. You have that little manger, and you have the king of the universe, the helpless baby lying there. I don't know if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, the children's stories by C.S. Lewis. There's seven of them. The last story is called The Last Battle. It's seventh in the series. There's a tremendous quote in there. It goes like this. I'm just picking it up midstream, but you'll get it. It seems then, said Tyrion, smiling to himself, that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places. Yes, said Lord Dickory. Its inside is bigger than its outside. Yes, said Queen Lucy. In our world, too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than the whole world. That's a great line, isn't it? In our world, too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than the whole world. God in the flesh. Now think about that. There isn't one way that God didn't completely identify us with us, rather. He came as a fetus. A fetus. And then a baby, a helpless baby. The word, the reason Jesus is described as the word is words express who we are. It's a way of saying Jesus is the expression of God. Jesus is God's speech, but the word is now speechless. He's a helpless baby. The word can't talk. Speechless. You know, I just have to come clean. I really don't like away in a manger. You notice we didn't sing it today. I have no idea what we'll do next week. You know there's a line in there? That's just dumb. How else can you put it? The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Seriously? Unless you believe that every cry a baby makes is sinful, he cried. He cried. He was a baby. A real baby. A baby that needed to be changed. A baby that cried. A baby that couldn't talk. A helpless baby. The Word became a baby right in our midst. That's staggering. That's shocking. A Jewish baby. Jews were scorned by all the Gentiles. A Palestinian Jewish baby under the tyranny of the Romans. A persecuted baby. King Herod was trying to kill him. And all the other babies in the area. A refugee baby that had to flee with his parents for their lives to Egypt. His refugee status never really left him his whole life because he said near the end of his life, the Son of Man, meaning himself, has no place to lay his head. I have no home, no place. That's Jesus. If you track him as he grows and as he lives, you realize that there were many, many times when he suffered deeply. In fact, someone said in the Old Testament, the best description you could lay on him is he's a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. At some point, he lost a father. He became fatherless. Father died. His own family at times rejected. It was a dysfunctional family for quite a while. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He was tempted every way like we are. He ended up suffering like no human being has ever suffered when he hung on a Roman cross with every limb out of joint, his back torn open, his hands and his feet nailed, and a spear in his side. And somebody said in the Old Testament that when you looked at him, the question was, is that human? Is that human? That was Jesus on the cross. This is a man that the writer Hebrews writes about, and he says Jesus Christ can identify with us fully. We don't have someone that can't be touched with our weakness, but someone that can be, because he was tempted in every way like we are, without sin. This is the eternal God taking up flesh and blood, moving into the neighborhood. There's no human experience that he does not share. There's been 1,000 babies who become a king, but only one king who's become a baby. It seems to me that when you look at the incarnation from a distance again and put on fresh glasses, you have to be shocked to the core of your being. The shock increases, so when it says in verse 10, he came to the world, and though the world was made through him, the world, and that means the people of the world, they didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They didn't receive him. That's a shock. Imagine being, well, I was in Greece a few weeks ago. I'll tell you about that next week. I was in Greece. Imagine coming back to Calgary, coming to the passport people and taking out your passport and them saying, I'm sorry, you're not welcome here in Canada. And you say, what do you mean I'm not welcome? I'm a Canadian citizen. I have a passport. I'm sorry, sir, you're not welcome here. And they close the books and they turn you away. You'd say, that's unthinkable. Well, that's what happened to Jesus. He came to his own, and his own said, you're not welcome here. You're not welcome here. Do you know what? There's people today all over the place that say the same thing. You're not welcome here, Jesus. You're not welcome in my heart. I'm king. There's people probably in this place today that are saying in one form or another, Jesus, you're not welcome here. This is the person that created you. This is the person who holds your very breath in his hands. And people still say you're not welcome here. That's a tremendous shock to me, at least. Maybe it is to you too. But then as I look at the incarnation a little further, I see it's not just a shocking miracle, but it is an historical miracle. A historical miracle. It really happened. John says in his own words here, he says, we have seen. We've seen him. We've seen his glory. What John is claiming is that I am an eyewitness. And my friends, we are eyewitnesses that the Word really became flesh and blood. And a little further on, he'll write in another book he wrote called 1 John, towards the end of the Bible, this is what the same John writes. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it. We testify to it. And we proclaimed you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. You see what John is saying? We're eyewitnesses. We've seen this life. We've seen him. We've touched him. We've heard him. Our hands have handled him. It's really true. It's really true. This is not just shocking. It's, well, let's put it that way. It's historical. And by the way, in John's world, eyewitnesses were taken very, very seriously. Because to be an eyewitness was to establish the truth, and to be an eyewitness involved commitment, this kind of a commitment. Unless you committed yourself, unless you staked everything on the truth of what you were saying, you couldn't be a witness. John is really saying, I will stake everything, including my life, on the fact that we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. He really is who he said he was, the Son of God, from heaven. And you know what? They died for that. They died for that. People laid down their life because of the simple confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you know what Lord means? It means king for sure, but it means sovereign. It means God. They laid down their lives because they would not say that anybody else was Lord, only Jesus. This is a historical miracle, and only fools walk away from it. I have one more thing I want to say about it, though. The incarnation is, I'll use this kind of made-up word, I guess, but a glory-full miracle. It's a glory-full miracle. Because John says, the Word became flesh, moved into the neighborhood, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Seems what John is saying is that grace and truth are the substance of his glory, that the weight of the glory is grace and truth. What's grace? Grace is completely undeserved favor, blessing from God. Completely undeserved. We don't deserve it, but we get it. That's favor. That's grace. God's favor. Extended to anybody that receives Jesus Christ. Full of grace means his grace is greater than all of our sin. Greater than all of our sin. There's nobody here that has sinned enough to out-sin God's grace. Nobody. Isn't that amazing? I find that very, very comforting, actually. Because when you live as long as I live, you need a lot of grace. You need a lot of grace. And yet his grace is greater than all of our sin. If you think of the cross, the horizontal beam of the cross, representing his outstretched arms of grace to the whole world. To the whole world. Doesn't matter where you're from, what tribe, language, nation. Doesn't matter what your gender. Doesn't matter any of that stuff. All that matters is that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And the horizontal, what's the other word? Pardon me? Vertical. Thank you. I only went to grade, well, I almost got out of high school. The vertical beam. Let that represent truth going down deep and going up high. Truth. Straight, real truth. What people long for in a post-truth culture. Truth. Full of grace, full of truth. You can take his words and you can bank on them. You can take his words and you can rest your whole life on what this man Jesus says. Full of grace and truth. That's glory. That's his glory. Well, as I look at John, just in summary, what he's saying about the incarnation is it's just shocking. Absolutely shocking. God in flesh and blood. It's real. It really happened. And we're witnesses to it, John says. And not only that, but when you looked at him and you heard him and you watched him, you recognized that he was just absolutely full of grace and truth. Nobody need be afraid of him as long as they were willing to humble themselves before him. So I guess the question that rightly comes up is, why did he come? Why? And it says here that the purpose of his coming was that we might become his children. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children. He wanted you and he wanted me in his family. And there was no other way. His journey to earth didn't end at Bethlehem. It ended up on a Roman cross where he gave himself for the sins of the world. And that means your sins and my sins. He paid a debt we could never pay. All of our sins were piled on Jesus. He paid our debt. And John says, all you simply have to do is believe him. What does believe mean? To believe in Jesus means to believe that he is who he says he is. The Son of God. God in the flesh. It also means to trust him. To actually trust him completely. To pay the penalty to God that was owed by me. I trust him as my substitute on that cross. And God says to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And you notice what John says? There's no other way to become a child of God. You can't get it by natural descent or by human decision or husband's will. You have to be born of God. Only God can make you a child of God. Only God. And that happens when you believe in Jesus. So if I was going to apply this passage, I would probably take three tracks. One would be this. I would use it as a stimulus to my faith. I would recognize that faith is something that is a response to what I've heard. And that my response to Jesus Christ will determine my eternal destiny. To confess that he's Savior and Lord and to trust him as my Savior and Lord is to be saved forever. To listen to him as he speaks, to respond in faith, is to take his words and act on them. So if you listen to him on one occasion saying, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now think about that. This place today is full of people that are tired, worn out, beat down by life, finances, health, relationships, sin, on and on it goes. Just tired. Faith is to listen to Jesus saying, come to me if you're tired and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come and learn from me, he says. You could come today and find rest. Second way I would respond to Jesus being God, moving in the neighborhood, it becomes a stimulus to my worship. How can you ever worship the same when you know who he is and when you know what he's done? There's a hymn that sometimes we've sung, and one of the lines, this one I really like, is love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That's worship. Demands my life, my soul, my everything. Then I think you've got to use this text as a stimulus to mission. Twice Jesus said, right before he went back to heaven, once to the disciples and once in prayer. He said this, As the Father has sent me, and he's referring to that sending from heaven to earth. As the Father sent me, so I now send you. So I send you. Listen to him say this. As the Father has sent me, so I send you out into Red Deer in Central Alberta. I send you out. I send you out with the eternal gospel. I send you out to your friends and to your neighbors, to your co-workers. I send you out. Why? So that they can hear the good news that I really am the Savior of the world, and that if they come to me like you, they'll find rest. So that's the heart of Christmas. And I trust this Christmas, along with all the other things, that somehow that won't get misplaced or lost. But that the heart of Christmas will really be our heart given over to Jesus Christ. We have the privilege at the end of this service to come to a table called the communion table, or the table of the Lord. It's a simple little exercise where we have some crackers and some grape juice. And we do it often here, but it's a way of us remembering what Jesus Christ did for us. He died for our sin. When we take the cracker, we remember that Jesus said, let it remind you of or represent my body. That my body, which was nailed to the cross for you. My body, on which God piled all of your sin. Just remember that. And when you take the cup, he said, remember that my blood really was shed. I really died. I experienced a death you'll never experience for you. Just remember that. And I think it's appropriate to add, and let's give thanks. Let's give thanks to him, because without what Jesus did on the cross, none of us would be here. None of us would be anywhere today with any kind of hope that outlasts this life. Only the work of Jesus Christ gives us today a name and a place at God's table. So I'm going to pray and thank God for the bread and the cup. People will come up to serve, and you're welcome to come on up and head back to your seat. If you want to be served, head back to the back. They'll serve you back there. But can I say a couple of things? One is, we should never do this just automatically or out of custom. We should do it thinkingly. We should remember what we're actually doing. God takes this seriously, so should we. If we need to confess our sins to the Lord, it's a wonderful place and time to do it. And know that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you never entered into relationship with God, I want to say on behalf of the Lord Jesus today that you are welcome to come. You are welcome to come. All it takes is a simple look to Jesus Christ from the heart that says, I believe you are who you say you are, and I would ask you to save me today. If you could say that from your heart, you would leave here a brand new creation. And you could come out and take the cup and the bread, and say, Lord Jesus, never done this before, but this is my first act of faith. I trust what you did for me. This would be the best day of your life. It really would. Let me pray. Father, thank you today for the opportunity just to reflect for a few minutes on your word and on what your servant John wrote. Father, we thank you that you didn't hold anything back to bring us into your family. We can't even get our heads around what kind of love that is. The value that you placed on us was such that you loved us with the same love that you love your son. And you bring us into your family through his work on the cross, not through our work. Father, and we're reminded of that when we take the bread and the cup today, for which we give you thanks, that it's through his work on the cross that we have a place and a standing with you. And so help us not to forget what you've done. As we take the bread and the cup, would you come and just be present with us in a personal way? And remind us it wasn't just for the world, but it was for us that you died. Would you touch our hearts in a new way? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.